Last year I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was visiting Pastor Williamson to ask some questions about the upcoming building program and just questions about decision making and such. And we had the opportunity to go to the Billy Graham Library, which is just outside the airport. It's an interesting thing. When you fly into the Charlotte airport, you're not in North Carolina, you're actually in South Carolina. And you get off the airport thinking you're in North Carolina, and you're in South Carolina, and then you drive about 2 minutes up the road, and you enter in North Carolina. And just a few minutes down the road is the Billy Graham Library, and the Billy Graham Library is different than what you might think. I would love to take our senior adults there this year. I'm kind of hoping that we can take that trip maybe in October. I think it'd be a beautiful time to see the leaves and, of course, visit that library as part of one of the events on that trip. But as you go through the library, it's not a library filled with books. It's made up of multiple rooms, maybe 12 or 15 or 20 rooms. And in those rooms, there are pictures and audio messages and video presentations about the different campaigns and things that he was involved in over his time of ministry. And I got into one room and sat down, and they began to play a video, and there was an interview about maybe 10 years ago as he reflected over his ministry. Somebody was interviewing him, asking him questions. And one of the questions that they asked him was, as you look back over your ministry, is there any regrets that you have, anything that you would do differently? Now, how could a man who has seen millions of people brought to Christ, has preached in every country of the world and met great world leaders and held campaigns. In fact, I think he held one campaign in the Philippines with over 1 million people in attendance hearing the gospel of Christ. How could any man like that say, I have had some regrets? But without hesitation, he said, absolutely, I have a regret. They said, what is it? He said, if I could go back and live my life over again, I would spend more time in the study of God's Word and in prayer. He said, I scheduled too many meetings. He said, I filled my life full of meetings and schedule and opportunity. And he said, I would go back, and he said, I would take more time to pray and more time to study God's Word. I thought that was very interesting. And then he said this. He said, if the pastor neglects the study of God's Word and prayer, he neglects the very soul of the call of God on his life, the very center of God's call on his life. I can say today with some confidence that if the Christian neglects the study of God's Word and prayer, he or she neglects the very center of God's call on their life. God saved us so that we could commune and fellowship with Him. There are two things, two activities that we find that are to be unceasingly a part of the Christian's life, and certainly one is to be the study of God's Word. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the nation of Israel, as God was giving instruction through Moses to the new young generation that were to enter into the promised land. The old generation died in the wilderness. The young generation was going to come and enter into the promised land with Joshua, and Moses was giving them instruction. And this is what he said. He gave them instruction that they were to saturate themselves with the Word of God. And he said, and thou shalt teach them, that's the words of God or the Word of God, diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them about as a sign upon thy hand, and as frontlets between thine eyelids. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, take the principles of the Word of God and saturate yourself with the principles of God's Word. Without a showing of hands, I wonder how many have any significant time in the reading and study of God's Word on a weekly basis. Without God's Word, the Christian's literally starving spiritually. It's God's food for the soul. But then he told us we're to pray. We're to pray. Concerning prayer, Paul says, pray without ceasing, praying always with all supplication in the Spirit, Paul said. We're to pray. We're to be praying at all times. We're to be studying and meditating on the Word of God continually. They're to be consuming elements of the life of the believer. George Mueller, who was a great man of prayer, was asked one time how much time he spent in prayer. And he replied this way. He said, "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, when I lie down, when I rise up. The answers are always coming." What a great statement. Isn't it great that the Christian should be able to say, the answers are always coming? Praying about everything, praying continually. And if prayer is to be a way of life, then certainly it's vitally important for us to understand how to pray. And when we come to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord stops in the middle of this message, in the middle of this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, that goes from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And he stops in the middle of this, and he gives instruction to the believer on how to pray. This is the very same Sermon on the Mount that we find in chapter number 11. I don't want you to turn there at this time, but in Luke chapter 11, the disciples actually witness the Lord Jesus Christ praying over a period of time, and he prays like they've never seen before. And they looked at Christ and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw him and they knew that he was connecting with God in a very real way, in a way that they didn't understand. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray like you pray." We come to Matthew chapter 6, and you'll find in verse number 9 that from verse number 9 to verse 13, we have a record of what we call the disciples' prayer. Many refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus Christ gives as a model to the disciples. And it's not so much a prayer that's to be prayed as it is a model for all praying. Notice in verse number 9 how it begins. It says, "After this manner pray ye." The literal translation of that is, "thus or therefore or along these lines pray." It's not saying in these exact words pray. What it's saying here is this is a skeleton or a model or an outline for praying. I want you to read together with me in verse number 9, the prayer itself. Let's read it together. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I want you to notice that from beginning to end in this prayer, God is the focus of the prayer. I want you to see that an outline kind of forms very naturally. You can find the outline in your bulletin, if you will. And I put the outline in your bulletin because I want you really to not only memorize this prayer, but understand the outline of it. It says, "Our Father who art in heaven," that's God's paternity. "Hallowed be thy name," that's God's priority. "Thy kingdom come," that's God's program. "Thy will be done," that's God's purpose. "Give us this day our daily bread," that's God's provision. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that's God's pardon. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's God's protection. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. That's God's preeminence. Every phrase speaks of God, because prayer is not trying to get God to agree with me. Prayer is not trying to get God to line up with what I want. Prayer is when I affirm the sovereignty and the majesty of God, and I take my will and I'm submissive to Him with my will. See, that's true praying. True praying is me submitting to the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to look at the first one this morning, God's paternity. God's paternity. "Our Father which art in heaven." Prayer begins with recognizing God is our Father. The word "are" there makes reference to believing people. Prayer, or this is a model for born-again people. This is a model for God's people. There's many people that have taken this particular prayer and used it as kind of a custom for morning prayer. and just kind of read the prayer through as a custom. Many people have done that throughout the centuries and years. The Bible says, or Jesus said about unconverted men, unsaved men, and he said this, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." It's a blasphemous thing for an unsaved man to say, "Our Father which art in heaven." There's many that believe that God is all of our Father. But it's not possible for a man really to have two genuine fathers. I know many in our culture today have a father and stepfather and such, but in the spiritual realm, there's not a possibility to have two fathers. There's got to be one or the other. Either God is your father or the devil is your father. You say, "Well, God is my father." Well, if he's your father, do you love him? Do you honor him? Do you obey him? There's a long-term liberal theology that calls on the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. That basically says that because God created us all, then we're all the children of God. But that's not true. There is a sense in which, because God created us all, that he is, in a sense, a father. The Bible says, or the prophet Malachi said in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" The Apostle Paul also said this. He, while speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he said, "For we are also his offspring." So there's a sense in which God has created us and we are all one. In fact, Isaiah said this, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." So there's a sense in which, because of creation, yes, God is our Father, but in the sense of relation, God is not all our Father. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That's a linear verb. Whosoever is born of God doesn't continue in the habitual practice of sin. So, Pastor, what is that saying? Well, if you're born again, you don't continue the habitual practice of sin. If you continue the habitual practice of sin, you're not born again. Can a man fall into sin? Sure. But the wonderful characteristic of a saved man is God delivers him from the power of sin. And here's why. For his seed, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Notice this. Here's what it says. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So the children of God do not continue to commit sin. The children of the devil do. And he makes a clear distinction between the two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul makes a clear distinction between children of darkness and children of light. He says there's a difference between the two. There's not simply one family of mankind under one universal fatherhood of God. There are two families in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. I hope that God is your father. Can I say this to you? He sure wants to be. He wants to be your heavenly father. The Bible says this. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." Listen to that. "Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." Listen, we've been brought into the family of God. And what do we receive for that? An inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, if you've been born again, if you've ever been saved, you've been adopted into the family of God, and you've got a marvelous inheritance as a result. And much of that inheritance is going to be revealed in the last time when Jesus Christ returns and takes us to be with him in glory. And I can't wait. Only those that have been genuinely born again are really part of the family of God. But here's the wonderful promise from the Word of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, "But as many as received him," who's that? Jesus. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, Pastor, if you told me this morning that I'm a child of the devil, that's incredibly offensive. It is offensive, but can I tell you that every single one of us were born into this world as children of the devil? We were born, we are children of God as far as creation is concerned, but not according to relation. We were born into this world, sold under sin, slaves to sin, guilty of sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us were born sinners. All of us were children of the devil, but praise God, we don't have to stay that way. Amen. Praise God that if you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he died and was buried and rose again, and you'll submit to his authority and come to God and say, God, I deserve hell, but Jesus died for me. And he was buried for me, and he rose again for me, and I submit to him, and I receive him, and I want to be born again. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will give you the power to become the Son of God by believing on his name. By his dynamite authority, he'll grant salvation to you. Boy, isn't that wonderful? It's unnecessary and really foolish to die in your sin and go to hell when you could be saved. It's unnecessary to go through life with absolutely no access to the Heavenly Father at all. You can be born again, be adopted into the family of God, and truly say, he is my Heavenly Father. Thank God he's my Heavenly Father. We come here to this wonderful prayer, this model for praying, and I want you to really, over the next several weeks, study it and pay attention to it and learn from it. Because you can't know how to pray without praying this way. Jesus Christ is saying, this is the way God wants you to pray. This is the order. When you come to God in prayer, this is the way I want you to pray. Say, Pastor, that's a long prayer. There's a lot of points to it. Listen, if you memorize the steps of this prayer, you can actually follow this pattern in a 5-minute prayer or a 10-day prayer. It's God's model for praying. And it's for the believing Christian. And it reminds us of our relationship to God. It begins by saying, he is our Heavenly Father. Now that would have been very strange to these disciples who were listening to Jesus as he spoke. Because in this time in Jewish history, they had lost the concept of intimacy with God. To them, God had become distant and remote and a very, very fearful being. And so when they prayed and when they gave their offerings and they worshiped God, it was a very outward thing. Everything they did was to be seen of men. They had totally lost any concept of intimacy with the God of the universe. And yet, as you go back into the Old Testament Jew and the Old Testament saint understood something of the fatherhood of God. I want you to go, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah for just a minute, Isaiah chapter 64, and I want you to see this. The saint of God in the Old Testament understood something of the fatherhood of God. And yet by the time you come to the time of Jesus, they had lost it. But at once they had understood it at one time. And when you come to Isaiah chapter 64, and you look in verse number 4, Isaiah is speaking to the Lord. He's praying. And he's praying over the condition of the people because the people are in a terrible condition spiritually. And Isaiah says in verse number 4 of Isaiah 64, he says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee and thy ways. In other words, he's saying, God, people don't have any idea. Those that waited for thee, who are those that were waiting for the Lord? These are speaking of the Jews waiting for the Messiah. And they were waiting for the Messiah, and they really had no concept of what they were waiting for. They had no idea that the Messiah was going to come and save men from sin. They were looking for an earthly king with an earthly kingdom, and he was coming to redeem man from their sin. To present a spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand that. He says, boy, Lord, you respond to those that rejoice and worketh righteousness. You're bringing us salvation. And he says here in verse 5, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. They were far away from the Lord. They didn't have spiritual discernment. And it says, and those is continuance. We continue in sin, but if we will turn, we shall be saved. And then you come to verse 6, and it describes the sin they were involved in. Look at verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In other words, he's saying, man, we're in a terrible state spiritually. As a nation, the nation of Israel at this time was in a horrific state. And here's the prophet Isaiah, and he's calling out unto the Lord, and he's saying, we don't seek your face anymore, and we feel lost, and we feel like you've cut us loose, and we're so evil, can't find you anymore, and we're in a desperate situation. But then Isaiah begins to appeal to the Lord of heaven. And notice what he says in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our what? Father. He reaffirms this comforting reality that God is a father, and fathers do what? Fathers take care of their children. You see, they understood something in the Old Testament in Israel, the concept of God as a father. He's saying, even though we're sinful, you're still our father. And as time went on, and you come to the time of Jesus, they had lost their father concept of God. And they became more and more remote. And at that time, there's two major philosophies during the time of Jesus that permeated that society. Two Greek and Roman philosophies, if you will, and one was known as the Stoic philosophy, and the other one was known as Epicurean philosophy. The Stoic had one essential attribute for God, and they said that the major attribute for all the gods is that they are apatheia. It's where we get our word apathetic. It's the idea that God or the gods are totally incapable of experiencing any feeling. You see, the Greeks said if a person can feel love, they can be hurt. If a person can feel joy, they can also experience sadness. If a person can experience what it means to be happy, they can also be unhappy. And so therefore, the gods don't feel anything or they can be hurt. And so the gods make a decision. They choose to be totally passionless and totally emotionless and totally incapable of any feeling. They're apathetic and they're indifferent. That's the Stoic view of the gods. They are passionless and emotionless. The Epicurean philosophy was a bit different. They said that the supreme quality of the deities is atorexia. Not anorexia, but atorexia. And atorexia is a term which means complete serenity or complete peace. And they said that the gods cannot get involved in human affairs because they're in a place of perfect serenity. And if they get involved in human affairs, they're going to lose their calm, right? They're going to lose their cool. If they get involved in the mess of this world, they're not going to be able to maintain any form of serenity. And so therefore the gods are detached, and they have what they call a deistic view, which believes that there's a power up there somewhere that gets the whole thing rolling and gets the whole thing started, and then they walk away because they don't want to get involved. Now you come to modern day philosophers of the past 400 or 500 years, and you'll find something very similar. Thomas Hardy, who was an English novelist and a poet from 1840 to 1928, said this. He said, prayer is useless because there's no one to pray to except, and I quote, that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. See, God is distant. Voltaire, a French philosopher from 1694 to 1778, he said this, life is a bad joke. Bring down the curtain. This farce is done. H.G. Wells, who was a well-known philosopher from 1886 to 1946, who was a great novelist, he wrote in one of his novels, as he painted a picture of a man who was defeated by stress and the tension of modern life. And he was dying, and as he was dying, a godly man visited this man that was written in his novel, and he visited him, and he said, your only hope is fellowship with God. And this character in the novel replied by saying, what? That up there having fellowship with me? I would just as soon think of cooling my throat with a Milky Way or shaking hands with a star. You see, the Stoic saw an emotionless God. An Epicurean saw an utterly detached God. The modern philosopher sees God as a dark, dreaming, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idol show. Even the Jew of Jesus' time sees God as a father only in a remote and distant and passive sense. Something with little meaning. For the Pharisees and the scribes of this time to think of God of their father would have been a very empty thought. They even stopped using God's names. It became a blasphemous thing for a Pharisee or a Jew to mention the name of God. And to all of that confusion and in all that misunderstanding, Jesus comes and he simply utters without any explanation two words, "Our Father." It's a shocking thing to them. And that awakened them to something lost long ago in the past. It introduces a new kind of intimacy with God that they had never understood. And it was not until Jesus came that men really had any understanding of intimacy with God. In fact, in the book of John chapter 14, Philip looked at Jesus and he said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Show us God and we'll be satisfied." We're longing and hungering for some kind of view, some kind of intimacy, some kind of picture of God. Will you show us God? Philip's saying, "Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said this to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" And then he said this, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." I love that. I want you to find that something very interesting. I think it's very interesting to note that when Jesus prayed, he always used the word Father. More than 70 times you'll find Jesus praying and addressing God as the Heavenly Father. There's only one time in the Scripture where Jesus Christ does not address God as his Father. Do you know where that is? It was on the cross when he said this, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time he did not address God as his Father is when he bore our sin on Calvary, that he was separated from the Heavenly Father. Every other time he expressed the intimacy of that relationship. And when you pray, you're to pray to the Heavenly Father. And when you pray to the Heavenly Father, you're not praying to a distant, isolated deity. You're praying to your Heavenly Father who knows you by name and knows every thought you have and knows every number of every hair on your head, who absolutely loves you and desires to walk with you in an intimate and loving and fellowship. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Praise God that I've been saved and adopted into the family of God, and I have the Spirit of God in my heart, crying out for God, crying out for intimacy with the Father, longing to be with Him, longing to speak to Him, longing for Him to hold me and talk to me and walk with me and speak to me. Oh, a marvelous privilege we have. When you pray, pray this way. Not "Dear Jesus." When people pray "Dear Jesus," they don't know what they're doing. Oh, you might find someone in the Scripture that says "Jesus" or "Dear Jesus," but they're not laying out the theology of prayer. The Scripture is very honest. And when the Scripture tells a story, it tells it in an honest fashion. Many times people take a story and they take the theology from a story. This is the theology of prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven." When we pray to the God, we pray to the Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. See, what Jesus did is he stood as the great mediator between God and man, and he bridged that gap. And when he hears a child of God saying, "Dear Jesus," he says, "What in the world are you doing? What did I die on a cross for? What did I bridge the gap for? What was the veil rent in twain for? Come right into the presence of the Heavenly Father, into the Holy of Holies, and have fellowship with Him. See? I'm pointing you to the Father, but we pray in Jesus' name. That's why when you find us ending our prayers, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, because there's power in the name of Jesus. But we pray, Heavenly Father. He says this, when you pray to the Heavenly Father, I want you to know what that means. Can I suggest a few things to you this morning about what it means to pray to the Heavenly Father? And I hope it motivates you and blesses your heart to come to Him. Either to come to Him in salvation so you can have a true and genuine relationship with Him, or at least to come to Him as a child of God and find Him sweet fellowship and prayer. Let me give them to you. Number one, when we speak to the Heavenly Father, there's a sense of family and belonging. The Bible says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Did you know when you got saved, you became part of God's family? The Bible says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." It says, our Father, you're part of God's family. Paul says we're fitly joined together. Did you know there's not one single personal pronoun in this prayer? Not one. The words "are," the words "us," the words "we" are mentioned 9 times. You see, when you pray, and you pray to the Heavenly Father, remember you're part of a family. Praise God, we pray for one another. Praise God, we pray for God's people. Praise God, I'm part of a family of believers in Jesus Christ, and I need you, and you need me. And when I pray, I know I'm part of this spiritual family, and I'm praying to the Heavenly Father. And there's a sense of belonging to that. That might not mean a lot to some people, but I'll tell you, to others who have not experienced an earthly family, to be part of a heavenly family is a marvelous reality. And to have a Heavenly Father that you can rely on, that never faileth, that never makes a mistake, what a marvelous reality that is. And so he says, I want you to know when you pray to the Heavenly Father, there's a sense of family and belonging. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication, listen, for all saints. All saints. So He's not just your Father, He's not just my Father, He's what? Our Father. Secondly, when you pray to the Heavenly Father, there's not only a sense of belonging and family, there's a sense of love and intimacy. A father's not like an uncle, not like a cousin, not like a friend, not like a neighbor, nothing like a father. There's nothing that can replace the love of the Father. That's why I think it's so hurtful to a child when a father doesn't have the ability to say, I love you, or to express and communicate intimacy with a child. I have 3 boys, and we live busy, busy lives. I have my youngest son, Taylor. He loves to have his back tickled, his back rubbed. Of course, the whole human race likes to have their back rubbed. He's not necessarily unique to that. Personally, I can't take it. It just drives me crazy. If someone tickles my back and wants to send me through the ceiling, can't handle it. But he loves it for hours. Sometimes I'll be sitting in my room, I have this big chair, and sometimes I'll be watching TV, and he'll come in and he'll lay across my lap and say, tickle now. You know, sometimes that's annoying, but it's hard for me to turn him down. You know why? I love the intimacy. I love it. Sometimes as a family, we've been running for weeks and weeks, been very busy, and I can just sense our family needs a little bit of intimacy. And I'll say, listen, let's get our pillows out of our bedrooms. Let's come to the living room and we'll turn a movie on. We'll lay pillows everywhere on the floor and we'll put blankets all over the floor and we'll lay there and watch a movie together. Why? Because we enjoy the intimacy. As a father, I love that intimacy. As children, they enjoy that intimacy with me. And I'll tell you this, I want you to know this, that God enjoys that intimacy as well. The book of John 16, verse 27 says, for the Father Himself loveth you. And He says, because you have loved me and have believed that I am came out from God. God loves His children. The Bible says in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the what? sons of God. And here's one I love so much in Psalm 68 and verse 5. He is a father to the fatherless, and is God in a holy habitation. What is God? He's a father to those that don't even have a father. The Bible says in Psalms 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will lift me up. Praise God, he's a heavenly father that enjoys love and intimacy. So there's a sense of family and belonging. There's a sense of love and intimacy. But when we say our father, there's a sense of safety and security. You know, missionaries tell us that one of the great things on the foreign fields of this world, especially in tribal nations, when those tribes get saved, one of the most wonderful things God does is he removes the fear. Because what they do is they're used to worshiping gods that are, in their minds, jealous and hostile and grudging and vengeance-prone gods. And they live in absolute fear of those gods that aren't even real. And yet when they come into to the reality of salvation, they enjoy what it is to come into the very presence of a God who provides safety and security, who provides love and intimacy, who provides family and belonging. And that's why it's so wonderful for Jesus when Jesus says, "Our Father," he puts an end to fear. Not only am I free from fear, but I have the confidence to know that God's watching over me. You know, it's a natural thing for a father to want to protect their children. You know, my boys fight with one another all the time. We try to settle that in our home. I don't know if you have children that fight in your home. They call it sibling rivalry. I tell my boys that's what happens when nobody walks in the power of the Spirit. Sibling rivalry. But if someone goes to harm my children, you better believe I'm going to protect them. You better believe I'm going to lay my life down for them. And God feels the same way about you and the same way about me. That's a comforting reality to know God feels that way about me. So there's a sense of safety and security, but this is also wonderful. There's a sense of generosity and provision. And I want you, if you will, to go to chapter 7 of Matthew, and I want you to see this sense of wonderful provision that God gives to us. And look what it says in Matthew 7 and verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Man, what a promise. If you ask, God will give it to you. Why in the world would God hear you when you pray? Why is God going to open when you knock? Why is God going to help you when you seek help? Here's why. Look at verse 9. "Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father," or your Father which is in heaven, "give good things to them that ask him?" You say, what does that mean? Man, I enjoy giving to my children. There are some times I don't give to them because I know it's bad for them. But if my child has a real, genuine need, I desire as a father to meet it, and I think that's a very natural thing. Take that and multiply it times a million. And God has a desire to generously provide for his own. And when you come to him and you understand he's your heavenly father and you have a need, you understand that the desire of his heart is to provide for that need. You don't have to come reluctantly. And so there's a sense of family and belonging, love and intimacy, safety and security, generosity and provision. But how about wisdom and counsel? You see, because a father guides his children, doesn't he? He leads them. He shows them the direction. He gives them wisdom and instruction. And speaking in Jeremiah, God said, "They shall come with weeping," speaking of Israel, "and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. They shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." What does a father do? He leads, he guides, he stays near. That's why the Bible says in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." Praise God, if you need direction, he's your heavenly Father. He provides it. He wants to lead. He wants to direct. But in this term, our heavenly Father, which art in heaven, there's a sense also of availability and attention. Because he's my heavenly Father, he's available. Because he's my heavenly Father, I have his attention. The Bible says in the book of James, "But the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure, peaceable, and then what? Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. You know what God is? Available. You know what God is? Easy to be entreated. I think some children have had a father on this in this world that was not easy to approach. Harsh, maybe. But I want you to know this. When you come into the Heavenly Father, He's easy to approach. He's easy to be entreated. He's always available. That's His attitude. That's His character. And so we see that when we say our Heavenly Father, there's a sense of wisdom and counsel. There's a sense of availability and attention. But there's also a sense of correction and obedience. Children are to obey their fathers. The other day I received a book in the mail that was entitled Strong Happy Family, written by a lady by the name of Donna Bear. I don't know anything about her, don't know anything about the book. I don't even know where it came from. I get books in the mail sometimes and I think, who is trying to tell me something with the title of this book? I wonder all the time if someone's trying to correct me or help me. So I thought, well, I'm going to read it. I've read about 4 or 5 chapters out of it. And I was surprised to find out she was a believer in Christ. And this is what she says. She says, teaching children to respect authority keeps them safe and makes them happy. Obedient children don't play in the street, eat candy till they're sick, or walk around in a fog induced by refusing to go to bed on time. The most miserable child in the world is one who despises his parents, and he also is in grave danger. There's something wonderful about our Heavenly Father and the privilege we have to follow His leadership and to obey. And the whole point of the fatherhood of God comes down to the fact that we are to obey. Even Jesus Christ obeyed. He said in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." The Bible says that the Heavenly Father teaches His children to obey, and we read in the scripture reading earlier that whom the Lord loveth, He what? He chasteneth. In fact, the fact that He chastens me and corrects me helps me understand that I'm born again. Because the Bible said if you're not chastened, you're a bastard and not a child. If you can live a life of sin with no conviction and no correction by the Lord and do whatever you want, you're not a child of God. But praise God. Thank God for His loving correction. So we see, as we come to the Heavenly Father, that there's a sense of family and belonging. There's a sense of love and intimacy. There's a sense of safety and security. There's a sense of generosity and provision. There's a sense of wisdom and counsel. There's a sense of availability and attention. There's a sense of correction and obedience. But there's a sense of tenderness and compassion. You have a tender, compassionate God. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He's gracious. Psalms 103:13 says this, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." And with a God who corrects me, I'm glad He's also a God who pities me. He's a loving Father. So we see tenderness and compassion. He's a Heavenly Father that's merciful. He loves me. He's kind. But lastly, I want you to see this. When we say our Heavenly Father, there's a sense of confidence and hope. I want you to go to John chapter number 10 for the last passage of this morning. John chapter 10, verse 27, I want you to see something here. Verse number 27, Jesus is speaking, and He says, John chapter 10, verse 27, He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Well, that's a great promise. So what does that mean, Pastor? Well, if you come to the Lord for salvation, what He does, and this is a picture God gives you, it's not reality, but it's a picture. It's a picture of this. God puts you right in His hand like this. You think God's big enough to put you in His hand? Well, the Bible says He spans the heavens in a single span, so His hand's so big, He takes His pinky to His thumb like that and spans all of the heavens. His hand's plenty big enough to hold me. And he holds me right there in his hand, and it says, listen, when you're born again, and when you're saved, and God saves you, he puts you right in his hand, and there's such confidence there because no man can pluck you out of his hand. Notice what it says. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus holds you in his hand. And the Heavenly Father holds Jesus in his hand, and you are absolutely secure. You can have wonderful confidence and hope. What does that mean? That means this, that when God saves me, I'm adopted into his family. I become a child of God, and he holds me right there. And I know one thing, he's got me there forever. It's not just in the here and now. It's an eternal hope. It's an eternal security. Boy, how marvelous is that? Say, Pastor, what does this mean about prayer? How do I take this away with me? Here's how you take it away. You come into your closet of prayer, set aside some time to pray, and when you come to the Lord, here's what you do. You start off and you say, Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to say that. I thank you that I am your child, and you adopted me into your family. You saved me and delivered me from my sin, redeemed me out of a life of sin, reconciled me to yourself, imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. I've inherited an inheritance that I can't even begin to comprehend. It's reserved in heaven for me. And I've got brothers and sisters in Christ, and I belong to a body of believers, and I belong to a family, and I belong to the church of the living God. And Heavenly Father, you've done all that. And there's a sense of love and intimacy that I can experience, that I can come right into your presence and I can pray. And I thank you that I can pray and enjoy this intimacy and this fellowship. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm secure in you and you protect me and I can trust you and you provide for me. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you correct me and that you're tender with me and that I have confidence in you. You understand? And you begin to communicate, and you haven't even left the first phrase. And he teaches you how to pray because you come to God and he says, pray this way. Acknowledge the fact that he's your Heavenly Father and all that that means. See? And here's how you pray. Oh, I want you to know this. If you can't pray with that confidence, I sure want you to. There's nothing I want more in the world than for people to be saved. There's nothing I want you to enjoy more than that confidence of knowing that you are right with God and he is pleased with you and all of your sin is washed away. And believers, I want to say to you today, I want you to enjoy and understand what it means to have a prayer life that's real. And Jesus says, here's how you can pray. Amen? What a privilege. What grace. What opportunity. Heavenly Father, we thank you.